good morning. It's wonderful to see you this morning. So grateful that you're here. How many of you are sleepy this morning? Yeah. I think that's been the case in all three services. We're so glad that you're here. We are going to be launching a new series, sermon series this morning on the book of Hebrews. And so many of you have been, as I've seen you out in the lobby, you've been saying, wow, I'm so excited about this new series. I'm excited about it too. And I'm looking forward to journeying with you through this remarkable book. Let me just take an opportunity to say how much I have appreciated our students and all of those who are working with our students here at Elmbrook Church. I can't begin to tell you how much I have enjoyed getting to know many of those who are serving our students, pouring their lives into students, sharing Jesus with students, and modeling for our students what it means to be a devoted follower of Christ. Having been in youth ministry before, I know the importance of this season of life for our students, and I'm so, so grateful for the men and women, the quality men and women on our staff here, as well as our volunteer leaders who are week after week pouring into the lives of our students. I happened to stop by a couple of weeks ago for our middle school retreat and got to meet many students, got to meet many of the student leaders. And I've had lots of conversations with Etta and the work that she's doing to coordinate those programs and oversee that ministry. And I am so thrilled to see the heart and the joy and the commitment and dedication of these student leaders to pour into our students this way. So here's my challenge to all of us. We've got students roaming around this building today. There's some big, big, humongous donuts out there. I just saw them. I did not take one. I wanted to. So if you see a student wearing a t-shirt today, here's what I want to encourage you to do. Walk up to them and simply say to them, hey, how can I pray for you today? How can I pray for you today? And then make sure you pray for them. That would be such an encouragement to these students and leaders around this place. So would you do that after the service as you're milling around? Take a few moments, look around, look for the shirts, and go and offer a prayer for them. I think they would be tremendously encouraged by that. Well, I want to ask you to take out your Bibles this morning and turn with me to the book of Hebrews in the New Testament. For those of you that are using the Pew Bible, it's found on page 967. We are going to begin this week, and in the weeks leading up to Easter and even beyond Easter, we are going to take a journey through the book of Hebrews together. And the reason why we're entitling this series Better is because this is one of the key featured words in the book, is the word better. You're going to see it over and over and over again throughout this book. And we thought that this would be a great theme for us to gather around in preparation for, as Lent has begun, and to gather around this theme as we prepare our hearts to enter into the Easter season, and then go beyond that as we take several months to dig deep and to take a deep dive into this remarkable, remarkable New Testament book. It is a book that not many people dare to tread and go into, because there are some themes in this book that are sometimes confusing. This book is going to do marvelous things for helping you and me to connect the Old and the New Testament in new and profound ways. It's one of the key themes in this book. So I want to encourage you, as we undertake this journey, that you dig into the book of Hebrews, you start reading it, read it over and over again, and you're going to find that your life will be blessed as a result of that. So we're going to focus this morning on just the first few verses, the first three verses of chapter one. And I want to just say a couple of things by way of introduction, and then we're going to look at this particular passage of Scripture. The book is very unusual in this sense, that it is unlike any other New Testament book. It doesn't open like the rest of the New Testament books. There is nothing about the author. We know very, very little, if anything, about the person who actually wrote this particular book of the Bible. There are not the normal greetings like, this is the Apostle Paul and grace and peace to you, or Peter, or one of the epistles. It does not open that way at all. It opens in a very unusual manner, as you're going to see in just a few moments. It's not a typical letter. Many, many people believe that the book of Hebrews is actually a sermon. It's organized like a sermon. It has an introduction. It has certain points to it. It has a conclusion, and that it is actually called a word of exhortation by the author himself in chapter 13, verse 22. Now, we don't know anything about the author, and most commentators, most scholars believe they've speculated for years who wrote the book of Hebrews. Some people have said, well, it was the Apostle Paul. Other people have said it was one of the disciples. There have been just numerous suggestions as to who wrote the book of Hebrews. The reality is we do not know who wrote this particular book. But what we do know is we know the people to whom the book is addressed and written. And these people were what were called Jewish Christians. That is, they came out of a background steeped in the Old Testament scriptures, and they had learned of Jesus the Messiah, and they had come to faith in this Jesus. They had placed their faith in the Lord Jesus Christ and were seeking to follow him. Moreover, the book uses the word city more than any other book in the New Testament, which would suggest to us that the audience to whom the writer is writing were probably living in large cities, principally the city of Rome. They were urbanites. And consequently, because they were living in large cities, much like our large cities today, it was a culture that was dominated by pluralism. That is, there were all kinds of belief systems out there, all kinds of alternative religious beliefs. And what was happening to many, many Christians living in those circumstances is like what's happening to many Christians today. There's no secret that we live in an increasingly secularistic, pluralistic society. We are, by many people's definitions, living in a post-Christian culture here in America. That is to say that Christianity is no longer the dominant belief system characterizing American people. That Christianity has basically been marginalized. It's been pushed to the edges of our culture. And consequently, those of us who claim to be Christ followers, who have named the name of Jesus, who've surrendered to the lordship of his name, who are seeking to follow him as our king, we find that living in this kind of environment and this kind of situation, it can be somewhat intimidating to us. And it is easy for us in such circumstances to grow weary in our faith because there's increasing anti-Christian pressure just as there was to those to whom this book was written. Most scholars believe that the book of Hebrews was written approximately 30 to 35 years after the life and ministry of our Lord Jesus Christ, which puts it right around 65 AD, which would suggest to us that if they were living in Rome, the emperor of Rome at the time was a man by the name of Nero, N-E-R-O. Emperor Nero was a very, very famous man, or I should say infamous man, because he hated Christianity and he hated Christians. And so he launched all kinds of programs to put increasing pressure on those who had committed themselves to follow Jesus in a world of pluralistic beliefs. In fact, he was known as rather an insane emperor because on one occasion he set the city of Rome on fire. And as payback to Christians and to his antipathy toward Christianity, he actually blamed the Christians for setting the fire. And as a consequence, the people of Rome began to act out against the Christian community because of these insinuations and accusations that had been made against them. And here's what the writer to the Hebrews wants to do. He understands that the Christian life is a journey. It's a journey that sometimes it's filled with all kinds of pressures. It's filled with all kinds of temptations. It's filled with all kinds of heartache and pain. But it is also a journey that's filled with victory and triumph and the ability to go on in life and to live in compelling ways in spite of the pressures that are exerted upon us. And what he's basically seeking to do is to teach us that the Christian life is basically a journey. It is not a sprint. It is something that we inevitably will walk along. There will be ups and downs to it. There will be ins and outs, twists and turns in our journey as a Christian follower. And that in light of all of those things, what we need to do if the Christian life is a journey is that we need to fix our eyes on Jesus, who is the author, the pioneer of our faith. And in fixing our eyes on Jesus, we will begin to understand what it means to live in an increasingly secularized culture, and we will begin to have an impact on that culture as we do. And this is going to be the great theme that we're going to follow along as we undertake looking into this book. Now, what's interesting about this book is the way in which it begins. One writer says it begins like a rocket shot to the moon. This is one of the most densely compacted statements in all of the New Testament. It is eloquent. It is a breathtaking statement that we're going to examine this morning. And so I'm going to ask you to stand with me, and we're going to read from Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And I'm going to just share a few comments about this passage with you this morning. Let's give attention to God's word in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. In the past, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory and the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. After he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. May God bless the reading of his word. Please be seated. Now, just reading those words this morning, it's quite obvious to us that if you just stop for a moment and look at the things this author has written, you could spend months and years unpacking the content of these three verses. One person said that this particular passage will give you a theological nosebleed. Because it is so densely packed, and far be it from me to think that I can unpack all of the intricacies of the language here. But what I want us to understand here is that the author is not taking us into the shallow end of a pool. He's actually right out of the gate taking us into a deep plunge. And this is interesting to me, because this is not typically the way in which you would start a sermon. It's not typically the way you would start a sermon, especially in today's world. We think that in order to get people's attention, we've got to tell a cute little story or get them laughing. And while that may be appropriate from time to time, that is not appropriate under these circumstances, because the author is dead serious. He understands the pressures that the people are living in. And he decides right at the get-go, I'm not going to go light. I'm not going to go superficial. I'm not going to go surface. We're going to jump into the deep end of the pool. We're going to take a deep dive. Because after all, it's these things that will ultimately sustain us in the long haul. It's these things, if we have a correct understanding, if we build our lives on something substantive, when the pressures come, we won't wilt, we won't collapse, we won't drift away from our faith. I'm reminded of C.S. Lewis, arguably one of the brightest minds of the 20th century, a great Christian thinker. And this is what C.S. Lewis says. C.S. Lewis said that we've moved away from doctrine, and doctrine functions much in our lives like a map. So if you think for a moment of a map of the eastern seaboard of the United States, the Atlantic coast of the United States. Most of us have seen a map like this. We understand the contours of a map of the United States. Many of us have been to beaches on the Atlantic seaboard, but some of us perhaps have never been to a beach on the Atlantic seaboard. You've never felt the sand beneath your feet. You've never dipped your toe in the Atlantic Ocean. And looking at a map gives you an understanding, oh, there's water there. There's a coastline there. I wonder what it looks like. In other words, a map can point you to something. A map can frame out a reality, but a map cannot give you the reality. And Lewis said this, that doctrine functions much like a map. It frames out an experience. It can help us to understand what the experience ought to be, but it's no substitute for the experience itself. In other words, you read the map in order to get to the beach, because reading a map is totally different than actually walking on a beach. And the same is true for doctrine. You might say, oh, it's dry and it's dusty, it's boring. But friends, the reality is that doctrine gives structure to our life experiences. If we have no doctrine, if we have nothing substantive to put our teeth into and our intellects into and our minds to, then guess what happens to us? We wilt and falter when the pressure comes. And this is the point that the writer to the Hebrews is seeking to make with us in this marvelous book. This week, as I was reading and studying for this passage, I ran across this very powerful quote, and I want to share it with you. It's a bit lengthy, but I've put the words on the screen because I think that there's such substance to what this author is saying. Listen to these words. He says, at times, we drift dangerously close to the backwaters of our culture's pragmatism. We've become so conditioned by pragmatism in our culture, going so far as to judge sermons on the basis of whether we were offered anything practical or relevant. If the truth taught in a Bible study, a devotional time, or a sermon does not have immediate application, we do not embrace it. With our society, we glorify doers above thinkers. Thus, the rock star or the football hero, who may be immature and shallow theologically, is elevated as a star witness to Christianity. Warm-hearted, devotional, application-oriented Christianity should be encouraged. The scriptures were written to change us, to mold us, to direct the lives of God's people. Yet grave danger lies in focusing on the so-called practical teachings of Christianity to the neglect of the theological. Theology and practice are both vitally important aspects of following Christ. And notice in the introduction to this book, the author of Hebrews lays a foundation for his entire sermon with classic Christian doctrine. He uses dogma or doctrine as a precursor to practice and everyday living. I find these words extraordinarily challenging in light of today's society. That what we need in our churches and what we need in our cities and what we need in our businesses and what we need in our homes is men and women who are committed to doing the hard thinking of what it means to live as a Christian, a Christ follower, in an increasingly secularized post-Christian context. And what we're going to see as we go along throughout this book is that if we don't have those things, if we're not thinking deeply about who God is and who Christ is, that when the pressures come, when the storms come, when the opposition comes, in all probability, what's going to happen to us is either we will compromise on our faith or we will collapse all together. That's why I think this book is so important for us in this day and age. So here's the idea that I want to press in front of us this morning. That is that when life is hard and difficult, as it is for many of us right now, remember that God has provided the very best for us in His Son, Jesus Christ. I want us to think about the question, why is Jesus better? Why is He better? And I want to suggest two things from these three verses that we've just read. First of all, he's better because Jesus is the final word. Jesus is the final word. Notice what the author says. In the past, verse 1, God spoke to our ancestors through the prophets at many times and in various ways, but in these last days, he has spoken to us by his Son. I hope you notice that he's not just making a statement about Jesus Christ. He is doing that. We'll come to that in a moment. But he's also making a statement about himself. God presents himself in Hebrews chapter 1 as a God who is seeking to communicate with us. And he's taken great pains to communicate with us. Why? Because God wants a relationship with us. God has not veiled himself in obscurity. God has not become a mute God. God is speaking. He's been speaking. He continues to speak. Why? Principally for the reason that he wants to have a relationship with you. He wants to have a relationship with me. And the way in which you have a relationship is that you speak. You cannot have a relationship with someone who will not speak to you. In fact, there's nothing more painful if you really want to put the digs into a person, if you really want to get back at someone, one of the worst things that you can do is to go silent on them. There's nothing that is more harmful for a marriage or more harmful for a relationship or more harmful for a parent and child relationship than to simply say, I'm just going to stop talking. Why? Because communication is fundamental to the relationship. And God reveals himself in many places as a God who speaks. In Genesis 1, the entire chapter is punctuated by the little phrase, and God said. If you roll over into Genesis chapter 3, we know that when the serpent came and tempted the first couple, he went to the woman and this is what he said. Did God really say, as if he was casting doubt on the validity and the reliability of God's spoken communication to the couple? Speech was very important. One of the first titles that we find given to Jesus in the New Testament is found for us in John chapter 1, where Jesus is described as the Word made flesh who has come to dwell among us. Several weeks ago, my wife was on a business trip with some of her colleagues out in Arizona. They finished up a long day of meetings, and the next day they decided, we've got some time off, we're going to go up to the Grand Canyon. They drove 4 hours from Phoenix up to the Grand Canyon, visited around the Grand Canyon, saw some of the sights, and then they were coming back late in the evening that night, and she called me on the phone, and she said, everybody else in the car was asleep except for the driver, fortunately. And she was in the back of the car, and she's whispering to me on the phone, I'm in a car with four people who do not talk. I'm dying to relate to somebody. Do you know what it's like to be in a room where no one's talking? Especially if you're a relational kind of person. You want to move toward people and talk with them, but they don't talk. It's hard to be in a relationship when there's no communication. And one of the first things that we find in this passage is that God is a God who communicates. And his typical way of speaking was to inspire in times past what we might best be described as a go-between. Notice what Peter writes about this in his second epistle, his second letter, the first chapter. He says, above all, you must understand that no prophecy of Scripture, speaking of the Old Testament Scriptures, that no prophecy of Scripture came about by the prophet's own interpretation of things, for prophecy never had its origin in human will. But prophets, though they were human, they spoke from God as they were carried along by the Holy Spirit. What is Peter telling us? He's saying that God was so interested in speaking with us that he actually chose men and women. He inspired them. He used their unique personality. He inspired their words, and through their personality, they wrote and penned the words of the Old Testament scriptures so that the words that they wrote constitute for us the very word of God, breathed out from God, as 2 Timothy chapter 3, 15 and 16 teaches us. God wants and longs to communicate with us. But what this passage is doing, given that it is spoken to Jewish Christians, is that it's providing for us a contrast that God has communicated in a variety of ways. In old communication, there were certain features of the way in which he communicated, but now there's new communication. So let's look at the contrast. You will notice in the first two verses that he's contrasting these two types of communication, older communication, newer communication. The older communication was in the past. The new communication is in these last days. What is in these last days? It basically means from the time of the writing of this letter to eternity, to the future. In other words, you and I are living in these last days. We are now in the last days that the author is speaking of. Not only that, but in times past, the older communication was communicated to our forefathers, that is Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and Moses and all of the Old Testament men and women, Ruth and Naomi and all of these people. They were being communicated to by God. Now, in the new form of communication, this communication is to us, to you and to me. In times past, it was through the prophets, but in this new day, in these last days, it is by his Son. In times past, notice what he says, that God spoke at many times and in various ways. What does he mean by that phrase? It means that in the Old Testament era, God spoke in rather fragmented kinds of ways, incomplete kinds of ways. We do not have the full disclosure of who God is in the Old Testament. We have hints. We have slight pictures. We have veiled comments, but we don't have the full exposure of who God is. But now in this new day, this new communication, we have everything in one way, his Son. Think about it. There were basically two phases of God's communication to us. There was what he was doing before the coming of his Son, and then there was what he was doing through the coming of his Son, Jesus Christ. Before, God inspired and he wrote through the prophets. But now, the writer to the Hebrews says, God is communicating to us finally, completely, fully, ultimately, and decisively through his Son, our Lord Jesus Christ. You say, well, wait a minute. Does that make all the former ways deficient? Does that make them defective? No. It simply means that Jesus is superior to the prophets. He's not a replacement for the prophets. They were great, but Jesus is greater. They were perfect, but Jesus is the epitome of perfection. They were the instruments, but Jesus is actually the notes and the music. In other words, think about it like this, that between Almighty God, this holy, supreme, majestic God, and sinful humankind, there was an enormous chasm, a gap between us. God sees this gap, a gap that was created because of our fall into sin, and human beings have been estranged and alienated from their Creator because of sin. And what God does is he says, I'm going to solve that gap. I'm going to cross that divide. I'm going to fill in that gap. And so what does God do? God begins to take a series of links in a chain. And one by one, beginning with the fall of mankind, one by one, God begins to institute a link in the chain of trying to get the attention of the human race. And this chain has now had link after link after link after link after link until ultimately the chain is long enough to reach to an estranged mankind. And the last link in the chain is none other than our Lord Jesus Christ. He is the final word. He is the complete word. He is the decisive word. But this is not the only reason why Jesus is better. He's also better because Jesus enjoys an exalted status. Notice the second part of verse 2, where we're told that God appointed him heir of all things, and through whom also he made the universe. The Son is the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being, sustaining all things by his powerful word. And after he had provided purification for sins, he sat down at the right hand of the majesty in heaven. This is like rapid fire theology here. It's just one after another, seven brilliantly spoken statements about the identity of who Jesus is. What does he say? He says Jesus is appointed heir of all things. This basically is addressing our human need to know where life is heading. All of us long to know, what's the purpose of life? Why am I here? Does this make any sense? Is there any coherence to life? Is everything just disjointed? Does any of this make sense? Does my reality of living in a broken world, seeing all the horrible things that happen in my world, seeing all the struggles that humanity has gone through from time immemorial, is there any purpose to any of this? And in essence, what the writer to the Hebrews says is that Jesus is the heir of all things. That is, he is the firstborn of God, the only born. Everything that belongs to God belongs to Jesus. He has inherited all things. The same power, the same majesty, the same glory, the same supremacy. Everything that God possesses, Jesus possesses also, which means that all the oppressors and the tyrants across the world will one day give an account, not just to God, but they will give an account to Jesus himself. Not only this, but he goes on and says, through whom he also made the universe. I love this phrase because what the writer is saying is that Jesus is not just the end of time. He's not just the future. Jesus is the beginning of time too. Jesus was in the past. He's in the present. He's in the future. He's not just the last word. He's also the first word. And everything in all of heaven and earth has been placed under his authority. Everything was created by him and for him and through him. He goes on from there to say he's the radiance of God's glory, the exact representation of his being. This word radiance refers to brightness from a source. It's a bit like this, that the prophets were basically reflectors of God. What the writer to the Hebrews says, the prophets function much like the sun with the moon. The moon basically reflects the sun's light. They were reflecting the light of God through their writings. But here's what the writer to the Hebrews says, that Jesus Christ was not the moon. Jesus Christ was the sun itself. Jesus Christ is actually the source of all light for the universe. He is the radiance of God because he possesses the qualities and the nature of God. He is the exact representation of God's being. I love this little word. The exact representation is actually the word from which we get our English word character. What is the writer saying? He's saying that Jesus is the very being. He's the very essence. He's the very character of God himself. He is an accurate impression of God. The idea is that in Greek times, when a king wanted to make an official declaration, he would take his signet ring, he would press his signet ring into hot wax, and then he would take his signet ring and he would press the impression of his signet ring onto a letter or an official document, which thereby proclaimed it as official. It was a word from the king. This is the idea that the writer is speaking of here. That when God pressed his identity, his nature, his essence, the true being of God, he pressed it into the metal, into the fabric of his Son, Jesus Christ. Jesus is God. For a long time, God had been sending advanced sketches of himself through the prophets, through the Old Testament writings. They were just basically outlines of what God was like and sketches of what he's like. But now in his Son, God has given us a full portrait of his Son, Jesus. And Jesus, this is why Jesus says, if you have seen me, you have seen the Father. To see one is to see the other. And this Jesus sustains all things by his powerful word. You know the picture of Atlas holding up the weight of the world on his shoulders? This is oftentimes the way in which we think about Jesus. Jesus is not groaning and moaning under the weight of the world. That's not what this means. He's not sweating it out as if, oh, this is such a heavy burden. I cannot tolerate this anymore. He's not suggesting holding the universe like a burden. He's suggesting that Jesus is holding and carrying the universe from one place to the other. Which suggests to me that Jesus stands above time, above space, above eternity. For he himself is eternal. And Jesus, as God, stands above it all, and he is orchestrating all of the events from eternity past into eternity future. This is what the writer to the Hebrews is suggesting. And here's why it matters, friends, because when you're under pressure, and when you're under fire, and when you're being marginalized and criticized and ridiculed, it is vitally important that we remember who our King, our real King is in the midst of these kinds of times. He's sustaining all things by his powerful word, and he is bringing all things to their ultimate destiny and conclusion. And then he finally says he provided purification for sins and sits down at the right hand of God the Father. He sat down at the right hand of majesty in heaven because God was fully pleased with his ultimate sacrifice for the sins of the world. A sin-stained world needed a payment, needed redemption, needed a ransom to be paid in order to secure our freedom. And Jesus, in coming for us, laying down his life and offering himself, making himself nothing, taking the very nature of a servant, being made in human likeness, and being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient unto death, even death on a cross. And therefore God exalted him to his right hand, where he sits forevermore and will come to judge again in the end. You say, well, Lee, so what? What difference does all this doctrine make? Well, may I suggest a couple of things for us? Number one, what we all need in these times and in these days is we don't need more certainty. What we need, friends, is trust. We need to trust who Jesus is for us in these days and in these times. That Jesus is not just another prophet, as Islam and Hinduism and Buddhism and an assortment of other alternative religions claims. He's not just another prophet who has come to tell us how to find our way to God, as if all of it is on us to find our way to God. What Jesus is saying is that I am the way to God. I am God. If you want God in your life, come to me. Because to come to me is to come to God. To surrender to me is to surrender to God. To offer yourself and to lay down your life for the forgiveness of your sins, Jesus is saying, come to me. There is no other place to go. It's about the radical inclusiveness, but the radical exclusivity of who Jesus is as the one and only God himself. He's God, and he says, if you want to find God, you must trust me. Secondly, This book is going to remind us over and over again that doctrine matters, friends. It matters deeply. The most powerful, influential, and significant lives for the gospel and for the kingdom's sake are lives that are built on sound biblical doctrine. Right theology lays a proper foundation for any Christian man or woman to live a robust, rich, and rewarding life. We cannot live such a life unless we're prepared to dive into some doctrinal issues and understand what it is that we are to believe as we make our way through this world that sometimes can be deeply opposed to the Christian gospel and its message. And then finally, what the writer says in chapter 2, verse 1, I think is very instructive for us. He says, we must pay the most careful attention, therefore, to what we have heard so that we do not drift away. What is he saying? He's saying that we have to give most careful attention to these things. What does it mean to give careful attention? It means I've got to be furiously compelled, enthralled, attached in pursuit of Jesus. The writer's saying, don't go and accommodate yourself to the world. Go and attach yourself to Jesus. Chase after him. Pursue him with all of your heart, your soul, your mind, and your strength. This is how you will keep from drifting away. This is how you will ultimately become a person of influence in an increasingly hardened world around us. This is the only thing that will give you a stable reference point in the days in which we're living. So church, let's go forth into the world and live such a life. Let's dig in together over the course of these months and plow through this marvelous book and ask God to continue to teach us his glorious word in the process. I'm going to invite you to just bow your heads with me and pray as we conclude today. Jesus, we thank you this morning that you are not only the superior one, the final one, the decisive word, but you are the word made flesh who has come to dwell among us. You've come to reside in our neighborhood. You've come to identify with our humanity. You've come to take up the burden of our sin. You've come to pioneer and to perfect our faith. You've come to transform us into your likeness. And I pray for each of us today that we would press into this reality and that we would seek to live our lives for your glory and your honor. For it's in your name that we pray. Amen.